The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are ready to move on with verse 22. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for the dissemination of his word. In fact, the local church is the only authorized environment in the New Testament for teaching God's word to the world. And so we recognize that it's probably pretty important to be a part of a local church, considering that you live in a dispensation called the church age. I think it's kind of telling what God's plan is there. So we are here, obviously, to continue our pursuit of God's plan through an understanding of his word. Jesus Christ has departed this world, has seated at the right hand of God, and so no one has access to him at this point. However, as he told the disciples, I will send you another helper, and the Holy Spirit takes up the slack in the absence of the Lord, who now, of course, is in heaven. So if people tell you they've seen the Lord, no, they haven't. He's been in the same place for quite some time now. The last revelation that we know about was given to John on the island of Patmos, and that was at about 100 A.D. or so, 95 A.D. And so the reality is the only way we can know him is through his word as energized and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the very text of the scripture. He used imperfect men to write his revelation. This was not as simple as mechanical dictation. It was a more complicated process whereby he used fallible people to write an infallible document. And so, as we know, the word of God cannot be broken, ultimately. People may appear to, but ultimately they will find out that they were broken against it rather than they broke it. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study as the priests. Again, before they served, had to go by the bronze laver, that is to check for any residual dirt on the extremities, the hands and feet. This is a figure for the principle of rebound, how the believer deals with sin after salvation. And that just simply involves 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And he does the same thing every time. Now, at times we may think, well, I don't deserve to be forgiven. I'm horrible. I've done this sin so many times. God doesn't want anything to do with me. But none of that's ever true. That is satanic lies to discourage the believer. We're not encouraging you to commit the same sins over and over again either. But on the one hand, God, if he expects us to promise him we'll never sin again, well, that's never going to work. The sin nature produces sins just as sure as an apple tree produces apples. So we recognize that's an ongoing factor, and we deal with it. This is a part of the study of God's word. It defines for us the parameters of sin and righteousness and what God desires and what he doesn't desire. So it's time to make sure you have dealt with that issue and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material so that you may profit thereby. Now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God in salvation. We recognize that from eternity past, you made a perfect plan that is incapable of failure, that everyone you elected in eternity past is predestined to become conformed to the image of your Son, that you work these things out in time through the call in the gospel, phase one salvation as we believe in Christ, and then you continue to work in time through the Word of God, the agent of phase two growth, And then ultimately, as we know, you will conclude this process with the adoption of sons. That is the resurrection of our physical body, transformed into an immortal spiritual body that is fit for the glory of heaven. In fact, a body that is necessary if one is to enjoy the glory of heaven. We thank you for this knowledge. We thank you that we have a sure salvation and that the end of these things is close by. But we continue to faithfully pursue your word here in the last days, which we know is quite rare. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, after having reviewed the doctrine of divine good, just to refresh this and where we are in here, Paul has warned Timothy about the false teachers, the fact that they engage in a lot of idle speculation, a lot of verbal nonsense, making certain proclamations, and as he says in 1 Timothy, and I presume this is still true of these guys now, that he said making proclamations, definitive statements, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And that is typical of false teachers. So he warns Timothy to avoid their approach because they will only progress to further ungodliness. Again, probably includes both the teachers and anyone who listens to them, that this is not going to orient people to the godliness code. And in verse 17, he said their talk will spread like gangrene. And that couldn't be a stronger metaphor than that, because that is ultimately fatal if not addressed. Which points out that Timothy, of course, needs to seek to stifle these guys at whatever level he can and not have their message get around. But obviously, as a communicator, there's only so much you can do. People are going to do what they're going to do. And then he gives two notable examples of these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men, he says, who have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has taken place already. And of course, that would lead to quickly to chaos if people believe you're living here in a mortal body and yet somehow you've been resurrected. And it appears maybe that they're doctrine stemmed from a misunderstanding of positional truth, whereby we have been raised up with Christ positionally, but not experientially. I think they were saying the resurrection had experientially taken place. And as a result, of course, if you could explain this away, why would it upset the faith of any believers if it was something that could be understood? But no, this is as wild as it sounds. You had this kind of a problem, saying the resurrection had taken place. Then you had false teachers in Corinth who were teaching that there was no resurrection. So the truth comes under attack on all fronts. There is nothing that Satan in his evil genius will not attack in terms of the Word of God and to get these people off of their spiritual feed. So as he says, and this all sounds pretty dire, and it is. The fact that believers are having their faith upset. But he says, in spite of all of these things, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord has recognized those who are his. A reference to our election in eternity past. That God's plan for you is not a late development. God's plan for you preceded your physical birth. God's plan for you preceded the formation of the world. And so this is, again, not something that's thrown together at the last minute. God has known from the beginning those who were his and those who are his. And there's an important change there because he uses an historic tense, the aorist, and then are his. He just switches back to the present tense, eimi, who are his now. And it has two things. God knows those that are his. So one, he's never going to lose track of them. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. At any point, he gives an example here of why believers, how they have a choice in this. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels. Again, most interpreters are clear on most of this. The large house, the homeowner is God. The large house is the church. In any home, as a normal course of events, you will have things that are for everyday use, and then you will have things that are for a more honorable special occasion type use. And this doesn't say anything. Both vessels are valuable at some level. I mean, if you use your everyday plates all the time, one could argue they're more valuable than the expensive honorable dishes because you don't pull them out very often. But the fact is, we recognize that this is kind of a statement of convention, that this is the way a large homeowner would have in his house. The former, he says, are used for honorable purposes, but the latter are used for dishonorable purposes. So therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these, again, the near antecedent in this is skuos, vessels. I think you have to broaden it, not just to include cleansing yourself, i.e. avoiding these types of teachers. But the other use of this term, he who cleanses himself from these, is in Corinthians, the only other use of it. And it is about separating from people. It was about dealing with the incestuous Corinthian. So I think you can't really separate the false teachers from their false doctrines. The goal is to avoid both, not just simply false teachers, but do not listen to their teachings either. These go hand in hand. So, if anyone cleanses himself, number one, this is broadened far beyond Timothy to include any believer in the church. So any believer can do this. And it doesn't matter here at some level. He doesn't say if any one of the wooden vessels cleanses himself. It's not as though wood changes into gold or gold to wood the other way. But here, he has a choice in this. And the point is, if there are honorable vessels and dishonorable vessels, and this is why you have the inferential here, therefore, since there are honorable vessels and there are dishonorable vessels, therefore you should seek to be an honorable vessel. And that is a choice the believer makes. So again, part of advanced spiritually, part of growing in grace and knowledge, is avoiding things that are not in our best interest. And not to feeling like you're going to lose out or miss out somehow. The cosmos is going to have something that's so cool we just got to have. The world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. So the point is, pursuing worldly lusts now doesn't obviously do the believer any good long term. And it will disqualify him. If he gets into the same types of things. So you have to have this emphasis on doctrinal purity. But as we saw in the beginning of this book, Paul is just as interested in doctrinal purity as he is in the way one handles his doctrinal purity. And that's, I think, back in chapter 1, actually. It was in chapter 1. But he talks about us, or talks about the matter here, of maintaining, in 1:13, maintain a pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me. So Paul has given Timothy a model. He doesn't expect Timothy to simply imitate him in that sense, but there is a pattern that is appropriate that Timothy can figure out using his own personality, his own vocabulary, and all that. Although much of his vocabulary should have come from Paul here in what you heard from me. But maintain this in the faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Maintain it in the sphere of faith and love. Because many people have pointed this out over the years, you can have what we call a sterile form of sound doctrine that doesn't really penetrate the believer. It doesn't affect his behavior. It's not really forming anything in him. Because he's more interested in being right. Now, we want to be right. There's nothing wrong with that. But the manner in which we conduct ourselves when we are right is a big part of this. If we are to give a witness, of course, to the cosmos. So, as he says here, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor. That's what we want to shoot for. Sanctified means set apart, consecrated, for God's purpose, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And that's why we reviewed the doctrine of divine good production. That's what's in view there, is producing divine good, of doing things that are appropriate to the scriptures, but understanding all the rest that goes into that. The right mental attitude, having the right doctrine, doing it for the right reason even. And then, of course, it has to be something that we believe would be consistent with the teachings in the scripture. And now, as he says here, flee from useful lust. This is where we are ready to begin tonight. Actually, now it's just the conjunction de. And de is used to signify an addition or perhaps a slight shift in emphasis, which is what you have here, because he has turned from talking about the false teachers and their way of doing things with what he desires for Timothy. And so that's why he uses this here. Now flee from youthful lusts. Actually, in the Greek word order, it emphasizes the lusts. You've got the definite article in the feminine, hey, epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epithumia. Thumos, this word actually had the idea of passion, and then the idea of epi, upon, and upon passion. And it has the idea of impulses, passions, desires, longing, and very often the term is translated by lusts, because it has that negative context. The craving, the lusts of the old sin nature. And this accusative, the object of the verb, is forward. So it's drawing attention to this right away. Now, the lusts, and then he qualifies this with this attributive adjective, neoterikos. N-E-O-T-E-R-I-K-O-S. Neoterikos is only used one time. This neo, that root there, has the idea of new or younger. So this is what pertains to youth. Those things that are characteristic of young people. Do you think, let's just take a modern day example, do you think it's the will of God to go out and do a takeover? Anywhere, anytime, anything. And listen, you see this happening all the time now. All over the country. And people are getting killed. They're getting hurt. Because young people, frankly, to be sad, are stupid. But I was stupid too. So I'm not, it's not as though I take this and say, oh, well, look at the, you know, the old cranky guy. Look at this current confounded new generation. No, I was stupid just like all other young kids were. I did some really dumb stuff. And I'm not bragging about it. I'm just saying, but does this seem anything appropriate to what he's talking about here? No, this is the kind of thing you would avoid. Don't put yourself in places where there's a bunch of idiots. It's very, very, very likely that things are going to go south at some point. Something bad's going to happen. And it almost always does. And it's always a good idea when things go south to start running from the police. That's a good thing. Nope. That was the first thing I was taught as a child. You do whatever a policeman tells you, and you do it politely. This was the way people were raised back then. And we had respect for authority. It was enforced upon us, and it should still be. But we've now got generations where there's no respect for authority because the parents didn't have any. So you're not going to teach your children anything you don't know, that's for certain. So here, flee from youthful lusts. Flee is actually, now we get to the verb fugo, P-H-E-U-G-O. This means to seek safety from danger by fleeing. Literally, to run away from or avoid or shun. Flee is fine here. Flee from youthful lusts. And actually, it's not from, there's no, it's not an ablative, it's flee youthful lust. And pursue righteousness. You've got another use of the conjunction da here that is in addition. Again, symbols in addition, and they translate it here with and, which is fine. because the addition is what I want you to do. Here's what I've told you not to do. Here's the negative command now, or the prohibition. Here is what I want you to do. Here is the positive one. So flee from youthful lusts and pursue. Pursue is dioko, D-I-O-K-O. That verb means to move rapidly towards something, to chase after, hence pursue. Pursue, and then he gives a series of virtues that he wants Timothy to pursue. No connecting articles in here, or no connecting conjunctions. And so this has the sense and has the force of, when you're reading it, it kind of speeds up the pace, because it's not blank and blank, it's blank, 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 blank. And then that means he's more intense about it. So pursue righteousness, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune means exactly that, the state of being right, a righteousness. And again, we should want to be right. We shouldn't want to be right at all costs, necessarily. We should not want to pursue it to some weird degree. But being right is being righteous. That's the idea. Being in agreement with God makes a person righteous, because God is righteous. Pursue righteousness. Faith, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. And again, pistis can be used in two ways. Of subjective faith. That is, believing in something, accepting that something's true, having faith in it. Or objectively, it can be used of the object of faith. In our case, it would be the doctrinal grid, the apostolic faith. Both might be in view here. But you would pursue faith, because faith is the key to unlocking God's plan. Everything comes through faith. God has not made it any other way. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, agape, A-G-A-P-E. Agape has the idea of love, and we'll deal with that. There are several kinds of love. In fact, by probably Sunday, we should be getting to the point, and you'll need that doctrine of love before you, because we're going to review that. But love incorporates a number of things, but in essence, pursue love, and if you had to sum up love simply, biblically, it would be the love that expresses itself in sacrifice on behalf of another. The willingness to sacrifice. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave. And so that idea permeates much of this as well. So pursue righteousness, faith, love. Peace is Irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Peace, and this means, of course, absence of conflict. This would be peace with God, peace with other believers, and as much as we're told in another place in Romans, as much as it's possible, be at peace with everybody. Now, some people will not have peace. They will not allow it. They insist on conflict, and that you can't do anything about. The best thing to do in that case is just avoid the person. There's no point in engaging, especially if they are hostile and they're not going to listen. Don't waste your time. So pursue peace with preposition here, meta. This can mean in the company of, but it also has another meaning here. But along with the others who do this is the idea. So it's not just that, quote, group of Christians there in Ephesus, but Christians everywhere are known by this. So pursue these things with the one's calling. You've got an articular participle here that acts as a substantive, ho, the masculine noun, and then epikaleo, E-P-I-K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo means to call, and epi means to call upon. And that's literally translated there, the one's calling upon. The Lord. The Lord is Hokurios, and of course is a reference to Jesus Christ himself. And I mean, it's a term for deity. But obviously, and most of the, I think most of the usages, and certainly in the pastorals, the Lord references the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus. Who call upon the Lord from, preposition ek here, with the ablative of source of katharos. K-A-T-H-A-R-O-S. Katharos, the accent is on the last syllable. Free from foreign or adulterating matter. And so clean or pure is normally a pretty good translation for this. And then the idea of the heart. The heart is, and again, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Bible in general sort of, does not deal with emotions typically in the same way that Western civilization deals with them. They tended to deal with emotions and various intangibles that exist in life, the human spirit, the conscience, the heart, the real you, the soul. They tended to deal with this in terms of bodily parts. And so the heart. Why? The heart is, as far as you know, the central point of life. If the heart quits beating, you're not going to be long for this world. And so from the heart has to do, the soul is actually the real you. This is what God created at the point of your physical birth, imputed it into your body. And so he had as much to do with preparing that body as he did with imputing the soul. Now, the only reason I know that is by what his son says. When Jesus talks, I believe it's recorded in Hebrews, he said, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Because this is what everybody thinks. Gods, all the gods, including the God of heaven, there's no other gods, but people thought there were, that this is how you appease them. That you wanted to try to stay on the God's good side. And really, if you get into any study of the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans and their gods and all, you find out that the gods were a nasty bunch of people. Not actually people, but they were nasty. They were capricious. They would turn on people. They were fighting amongst themselves, and all of that was not so with the real God. The real God is in harmony with everything and in harmony with himself. And he answers to no one else, but of course there are no other gods. So the cardia now is the kind of the current you. You as you exist in this time. And this includes all the things that have gone to make you you, that make you unique and different. And so when we're talking about the heart, we're talking about your innermost being. And sometimes heart is used as a synonym for soul. Sometimes it's used as a synonym for the conscience. But here it really gets to the idea of your whole being. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Means completely, totally, and all of that. All right, so now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, what they supply the word and in there, but as I told you, there are no actual connectings here. But they do this for smoother English translations. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So point one, following the illustration regarding the household, Paul uses the conjunction de to shift the focus back to Timothy and offer him direct instruction. And then A, he will use three imperatives in verses 22 and 23, the first two of which are common teaching devices. The function of the first pair is to contrast behavior that is to be avoided with behavior that is to be pursued and practiced. And then B, the third imperative in verse 23, which we won't get to tonight, deals with avoiding disputes, which is a thought that Paul will develop in greater detail in the remainder of this chapter. So two, the first two commands Paul issues are designed to communicate a mental picture of one fleeing from something and the opposite picture of one chasing after something. The term fugo, to flee, to take flight, would suggest that Timothy is in some danger from these things and that he is to seek safety by flight. Well, what happens if you are young, you are naive, you are not prudent, you don't use good foresight or judgment? It's real possible that something bad's going to happen. It doesn't always, but it's a very good possibility that youths often do not see what's coming. They don't see the pitfalls. And so they engage in behavior. So in some ways, youth can be like the drunk guy. You know, he has a few drinks and he's 10 feet tall and bulletproof. Kids never think they're going to die. And I watch the news every day. And every day somebody's dead that didn't plan on being dead. 17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 20-year-olds. I mean, you expect old people like me to die, but you really don't expect... Nobody plans on dying at 16. But you're in the wrong place. You decide you want to do a takeover. Somebody gets shot and it's you. I don't think anybody here is going to do any of this. I hope I'm preaching to the choir that nobody's interested in running out and trying this stuff. It is dangerous. Here he'll develop this again later on. So again, Timothy is in some danger. Why? Because youthful lust, one bad decision in the spur of the moment can lead to some incredibly long-term consequences. But for instance, I'll use my own example of not being properly instructed and not being careful enough when I got on a motorcycle. I was going to be fine. I was all great. Everything was wonderful. Till it wasn't. And then I spent the better part of 2 years recovering from that. Now, I will say about the pursuit of the truth and all, God has really blessed me. First, number one, I should have never walked, and I shouldn't have survived the accident, frankly. But I shouldn't have never walked again. But the doctor apparently was real good. The physical therapist, who I hated at the time but love now, who tortured me as I saw it, but again, got me mobility back and got my flexion back in my leg when I came out of the traction and the cast. My right knee was frozen in place like this. I couldn't move it that much. And so they had to move it for me, and that wasn't always fun. And it was never fun. But you don't think any of that's ever going to happen to you. And that's the danger. So flee from these things that are dangerous like that. In a moral sense here, point four, this verb means to keep from doing something by avoiding it. This is based on the fact that there is some potential for damage or danger involved. How many young kids go out, they get them a new car, and they think, I'm going to see how fast it'll go. You know, and I don't know if anybody has seen it, but they've shown this now on, I think, all the local news channels. If you remember that guy that was fleeing from the cops up there, crashed into the crowd in Ybor City and killed four people. They're now showing the video from when he was in the back seat of the police car, and he was very careful. You know, stuff happens. You just killed four people, man. Well, you know, can't always handle everything. So, no remorse, no nothing. This guy doesn't even have a conscience. So I hope he never sees the light of day again. And in a real righteous society, we should go back to the firing squad and he should be executed. But we're not going to do that. I get that. They still have that in Utah, though. So that one little criminal out there is looking at it. And I think that would be hilarious. You assassinate somebody from a distance with a gun and then force him to stand there and watch the firing squad shoot him. I think that would be perfect justice. And it's exactly what he deserves. So I know they're going to paint him as innocent and all of that, but they've got you should see the film on this stuff. They had him before the fact. They traced his... They had him timed down to the minute where he was at, and he was right where he had to be when that shot was fired. And so, but did he think, what's this going to do to the rest of my life? No, he didn't think about it probably. But I bet he's thinking about it now. And everybody, guess what? Well, man, not everybody. Obviously, that guy in Ybor City wasn't. But everybody has remorse once they get caught. Then they want mercy. Then they want grace. There was this woman here in Sarasota. Just recently she did it a couple of years back, I guess, but embezzled like hundreds of thousands of dollars from this little league, taking stuff away from kids and all that. And so now she feels bad about it, of course. But, you know, she also had a Jaguar and some other nice stuff she got out of the deal. So hopefully she'll have to pay all that back, restitution. I don't know what you make in prison, probably not much. And then has 25 years probation the rest of her life. She's going to be branded as a criminal. I don't know what people think, why people think stealing is okay at any level. But taking advantage of people behind their back, that's really low. So in a moral sense, again, this it means to avoid it. Five here, he used this same construction in the first letter to Timothy. But there used the near demonstrative these things as the objects Timothy is to flee. In that passage, he's not as explicit. Here he's a little more explicit. 1 Timothy 6:11. But these things in the context here, really has to do with the pursuit of money and all of that. That's been the subject prior to this. And he wants Timothy to avoid that. And so the immediate context would suggest this is things like wanting to get rich. For the love of money, he says, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Because people put money first. And when you do that, it's not going to end up being a very good life, frankly. Money can't love you back. Money can't do things that people think it can do. People think, if I had enough money, I'd be happy. Money doesn't make people happy. Some of the most miserable people I've ever met were rich. And they just were not fun to be around. So again, he says, for you, though, you flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So 6 and 2 Timothy, Paul is somewhat more explicit, as he indicates that the things he has in mind are youthful lusts, which refers again to those passions and lusts that are characteristic of young people. And 7, although the matter of youthful lust forms a contrast with the matter of divine good production at the end of verse 21, prepared for every good work, ready for divine good production. It is not immediately evident what types of attitudes or behaviors that Timothy is to avoid. When you think of what do children do, it can run the gamut from something pretty minor to something very serious and life-threatening. But what are things, as you consider children or youthful people, what is it? So although the command is broad, point 8, and therefore covers any number of lusts, one of the predominant characteristics of young people is behavior that is characterized by a lack of thought or foresight. Young people, particularly males, I'm not saying there aren't women like this now. One of the things that we found out in study of Romans there is that the females have gone just as far south as the males have in the culture. And particularly in the pagan world where they lived in spiritual darkness, the women became just as bad as the men. Normally we talk about the women as the fairer sex. Why? Because generally they're kinder, they're more loving, they have these qualities that endear them to people. Whereas men, well, you know what you get with men. It can be anything, and not always good. But now we've gotten to a situation where the women are as equally bad as the men. That's not good. So young people have a very real tendency to engage in actions without giving thought to the consequences of those actions. Young men particularly often seem to believe that they are invincible. If you're running from the police, I guess you think you're invincible. You think nothing's going to happen. I don't know why anyone in their right mind would think that, other than their parents have never instructed them that these are the rules of a polite society. However, given this context, as well as other passages that address this same subject, a couple of behaviors are probably foremost in Paul's mind. And the first is something that is not really limited to young people. But in 1 Timothy, this same command to flee follows two distinct warnings. The nearest antecedent would involve the inordinate pursuit of money and the details of life, which may neutralize and possibly destroy any believer. The love of money, the pursuit of these things, is never spoken of in good terms. In fact, Jesus taught, worry about what you're going to eat and drink and where you're going to live and all of those things. God will provide all that. You don't put your emphasis on money. You cannot serve God and serve money. And I've seen believers that tried it, and guess what? They're not in Bible class now. They're still serving money, though. And the reality is money and details are sometimes more important to people than people are. And that should not be that way. So verses 9 and 10 in 1 Timothy 6 there, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have money that you need to live on, for God to supply your living grace. There's nothing wrong with that. God may supply more than what you need. He may give you an abundance. Nothing wrong with that if God doesn't, and you didn't get it by pursuing inordinate things and violating doctrine to get ahead. Now, if you do that, then yes, this is all wrong. But they fall into a temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And when you think about the love of money, how many ways does it manifest? It isn't just that people go out and say, well, if they rob money, maybe they're going to be a bank robber. That's one way it could manifest itself. Another way it could manifest itself is, I like money and I'm a female, so I can sell my body for sex. Prostitution may be nothing more than a love of money in some cases. The sniper, the hitman, the assassin, is he doing this because he cares about people? Or he's getting paid big bucks to take out this guy? So a lot of evil comes out of this concept of loving and putting money first. Again, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of, all kinds of things spring from this. Embezzlement, all that kind of thing. There's white collar crimes. Again, just outright thievery, robbery, strong arm men, all of that. This comes because they want money. Drug addicts who will kill you just as soon as look at you. He says, do all this, because if you don't, some people haven't listened to this. And they've wandered away from the faith. And they've pierced themselves with many griefs. So in a recent report, Fox News indicated that an Intuit poll, these are the money people, revealed that 44% of Gen Z and 46% of millennials are obsessed with the idea of getting rich. This is not, where do they get this? Where are their parents? Why aren't they teaching them this is not what life is about? And, you know, maybe they'll outgrow all that. Let's hope they do. But in some cases, once people go down that path, they don't outgrow it. They continue to pursue it. So 12 here, the more distant antecedent in that 1 Timothy passage deals with the same matters that are addressed in 2 Timothy, which also involves disputing with others. That was what the false teachers were known for. Again, both the 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy while he's in Ephesus. So these are all these are addressed to the same place. So if anyone advocates, verse 3, a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, that is those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code, if all your doctrine isn't leading to more godly living, it isn't working. There's a disconnect somewhere. So if he does this, doesn't agree, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Again, who suppose that godliness is a means of getting money. And we've seen that the religious community, Christian communities, have been plagued with this for a long time. Dishonest ministers, they are in it for the money. They live these lavish lifestyles that are far beyond, you know, anything that their, quote, congregations, although their congregations are spread across the country, the televangelists and all of that. And so whatever, there's no one there to challenge them. If you're listening to some bozo on TV telling you about doctrine, there's no one there to correct it. There's no one there to say, nope, that's not right. That isn't correct. So again, this is the more distant antecedent when he says flee these things. These argumentative, trying to prove you're right, all of that, and then the pursuit of money. Those are the two big main things. So several interpreters have focused on have suggested that the warning focuses on the headstrong nature of young men, which can be characterized by intolerance, a quick temper, and the desire to assert oneself with others. And as young people, as you're growing up too, as you're going through youth and adolescence and then young adulthood, you're trying to find your place, hopefully, in God's plan. Most people out there, they're just trying to find their place in the world. The believer ought to be figuring out where he is in God's plan, what God wants from him. What are these good works that God has laid out ahead of time for us to walk in? So Marshall states that this headstrong nature leads to impatience, immature conduct, and the eagerness to engage in verbal disputes. And that was clearly what was going on back in 2 Timothy in chapter 2 that we had just addressed in verses 14 and 16. Remind them and charge them solemnly not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin. And then 16, but avoid profane, empty conversations. These aren't what you want to be doing. This is not to be your focus. So 16, the Greek term, 15, I skipped one there. Paul uses a general term in Titus for a negative quality that is not to characterize the overseer. But it is certainly a quality that would be common to younger men. That's Titus 1:7. And that was one of the reasons why, as a typical rule, Paul did not want young people put into the ministry. Not new converts, not younger people. Because they have these tendencies and these problems that would not probably serve them. So the overseer here must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed or quick-tempered. That's the ones we focus on. And not, again, the kids don't. I remember when I was young, wasn't legal, of course, but, you know, I was hauling hay out in the east of Oklahoma City there in Hera. And, you know, after we'd finish the day, well, you know, we'd go find somebody to buy us a six-pack of beer, and then we'd go out and drink. Well, you know, back then, three beers and I was hammered. I was 15 or 16, 16, I think. So that's not good. And then not pugnacious, not ready to fight. That means not too quick with the fists, not too quick to be a brawler. And these are all things that are in some ways characteristic of youth as well. So the Greek term here, alphades, which is a compound of autos and pleasure, refers to a person that pursues his own course of action. Without regard for what is best for others. And that's the self-willed term. I should have probably put that there. Oh, I did. Okay, good. That's the self-willed term there in Titus 1:7. So it denotes a self-centered type of person. Now, this is the problem with the sin nature. We're all inherently self-centered. The sin nature is that part of us. Of course, it's contained in the flesh that wants you to be the center of the universe, and you should always get your own way, and people should know this. And if they get in the way, well, too bad. That's a struggle, I think, at a certain level we all fight. Because that's the nature of the sin nature. So it denotes a self-centered type of person that arrogantly presumes he is always right, stubbornly disregarding others, and is willing to engage in verbal combat with anyone who disagrees. And I've watched people who think they know it all. I mean, I was young. I went through all this. I don't think I know it all now, though. I can tell you that. I think I've gotten dumber as I've gotten older, or maybe gotten a little smarter and recognized how much I didn't know. But I know when you're young, you want to be right. And particularly men do. And I understand this is a part of the masculine identity. And I've seen people when they do this, and they'll argue with somebody that actually knows more than they do. And they'll sit there and argue with them to prove they're right when the other person might not even respond to them because they know they're fighting with an unarmed man. And I've seen that go on too, where the person just sat there and they knew better. They knew this guy was wrong. But you could tell you were just never going to get him to shut up and go and do deal with it. He was never going to admit that he was wrong. And that's something I've observed in men over the years. I had a deacon here for years. He pulled some stunts like you would not believe. And yet, over the course of how many ever years he was a deacon, it was significant, 14, 15, I can't remember. He never one time apologized, never came and said, "I'm sorry." And that is something every believer better be willing to humble themselves and do. And so this idea of if you're wrong, well, we'll just brush it under, we'll just let it go and everything's fine. No, you need to apologize. When you're out of line, you need to admit you're out of line. You don't have to go make a big deal out of it in front of a bunch of people. But the people you offend, you owe an apology to. Every believer needs to know that and needs to practice that. So when somebody tells you, hey, you're wrong, you're offensive, don't keep trying to prove you're right. It doesn't serve you. So again, don't be too quick to want to argue everything out. And 18, given what follows in the rest of 2 Timothy 2, this would seem to be the primary idea that Paul has in mind. Because the verses that follow here, in verses 20, towards the end of the chapter, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And what happens when two people quarrel? They're both trying to prove they're right. And it becomes often, it can become an impasse. And something that most people don't stop and think about, you know, it's very possible that they're both wrong, that neither one of them's right. But they'll still argue their point. I'm going to prove it. So he says that, and then with 25, verse 24, but the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. So 19, Paul follows this command with the opposite verb, dioko, which means to pursue or chase after, which is a verb that means to move rapidly and decisively toward an object or person. 20, this verb is one that involves some effort to obtain that which one pursues. I mean, if you have to chase something down, there's effort involved in that. It's not just pursue this by walking casually in that direction. It's exert yourself in all of this. So while the present tense, so again, the verb is one that involves some effort to pertain what one, to obtain what one pursues, while the present tense is used to denote the fact that this is to be an ongoing pursuit. It has the idea of keep on doing this. Stop doing this, but keep on doing this. The pursuit of these things obviously never really comes to fruition, because no matter how much you pursue righteousness, you're never going to be perfect. There's still more room for improvement. And the same is true with these other virtues. You'll never be perfect at them. But we can grow in these things, certainly. So 21, the verb is used in a metaphorical sense of things for which the Christian should strive. And this includes such things as peace with others, love, hospitality, as well as other virtues, and our time is about gone here, so I'm not going to try to stop and rush through those verses. We will just stop here and resume here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that this information would find its home in our hearts and would result in Christian growth that glorifies you in time and ultimately will bring glory to us for all eternity. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.